All right. Good morning. Good to have you all here. Wanted to mention on the back of your bulletin, it says again that there's a family dinner after service. That was a typo. There's no family dinner after service. There are snacks, so help yourself to those. Good luck trying to make a dinner out of that. But we apologize for that. Good to have you all here in the house of the Lord together on this post-Thanksgiving Sunday. I can't believe we're in the Christmas season already. Advent season has started. It rather snuck up on me. I think it probably snuck up on most of us. But it's good to be here. It's good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up for the most part. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. Put your name in it. Read it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. If you're not around a red chairback Bible, throw up a hand. We'll make sure one gets to you. I think we need to throw out a few more. We have a few more in the back still, I think. Revelation 6, starting in verse 1. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are here gathered again to worship you. You alone are our strength and shield. Lord, as we go into your word right now, I pray, Lord, that you communicate, that, Lord, you speak mightily, that the Holy Spirit would speak words, that we don't just hear and process intellectually, but, Lord, they pierce our heart, they pierce our souls. Lord, I feel like I pray this every week, and yet it is true. I am wholly insufficient and not up to the task to communicate your word to this congregation, so I would pray, Lord, that you would speak in spite of me through your word. That once again, I will decrease, that you will increase. It's in Lord Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. There is a point in everyone's life where you hit your breaking point, where enough is enough. Your patience runs out. It is all over. Everyone's going to hit that. We're all going to have that breaking point in our lives. And in fact, just look at children. I mean, children have that breaking point multiple times, sometimes in a day. And they just break down, and they just can't take it anymore. And they know what the right thing to do is, or they know they should just contain themselves, but they can't, and they just break down. But even us as adults, we hit that breaking point multiple times in our lives where enough is enough. Our patience is at its end. I remember I was in eighth grade, and I was a small guy, whatever. And you either had to be in band or chorus. And so I was done. I didn't want to do band anymore. So I did chorus. So I'm in chorus, and I was in there every day. And they had you kind of sit on risers. Unless you were singing, then you'd stand. So we're all sitting there as we're doing things. And there was this kid who was behind us in this one section. And I was in eighth grade. He was in seventh grade. He was smaller than me. But I don't know what it was. He was just like a bully or something. And he would be throwing stuff at me and my group that was, you know, a row below him, and they'd be throwing things at us, and he'd be making rude comments and lewd noises, and it was just, like, obnoxious, but we didn't do anything, because, you know, the teacher's right there, and so we'd just take it, and he'd throw stuff at us and make comments, and then he started, like, flicking our ears and stuff next to our ears, and then hitting our ears, and that hurts, right? Then he started, like, punching us, and at one point, I remember this, it was going on for weeks and weeks and weeks, and it wasn't just me, but he was doing this to me as well and others around me. And at one point, he, like, kicked me in the back. And I had enough. I just turned around and I said, "That's it!" Right? I screamed at him. And I, like, got one good swing on him. I, like, caught his shoulder before he, like, got up and he, like, scampered away, like, screaming. And I got in all sorts of trouble. And then, you know, you get into trouble afterwards and you're like, "Ooh!" I was, like, crying because all the adrenaline is, like, you know. And I didn't get into the fight. I just, like, hit him and he ran. And I rightfully got in trouble for that. But that was my breaking point. I had enough. Like, it was just like, okay, yeah, I can take the, you know, pieces of paper. I can take the comments. All right, that's it. I am sick and tired of you trying to abuse me, right? And I turn around, I'd like try and sock them. You've all had moments like that, hopefully less violent, but probably more violent, though, some of you. We've all had those moments where we just have had enough multiple times in our lives. We just snap, we break. The patience is at an end. But the question I want to ask you is, what about God? What about God? When's his patience run out? Because we know as we go through the Bible consistently, we see he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he is all-loving, he is all-wise. All of those omni words that we use in theology. But if there's one thing consistently we see throughout the text, we see that his patience is nearly endless. But it's not endless. We see in the Old Testament it uses an idiom, but we translate it because we don't understand it. It says, God is long of nose. And that was an idiom kind of saying that he's got a long fuse. But it's not an endless fuse. It's not infinite. There is a point where God's patience comes to an end in our personal lives, but for the world. We are in the point of his patience. There is injustices that go on and have gone throughout the centuries, and yet God has not brought final judgment. His patience is so long. It is almost endless, but it is not endless. There is a point where God's patience is done. There is an end point. And God will come down and say, enough is enough. Sin must be finally and ultimately punished. And the scary thing about this is the Bible talks about it as wrath. Our understanding of it is justice. It's justice. It's God's justice. He is coming and he is going to judge the earth and he will do it correctly. And the scary thing about that is not a single one of us here in this room who has ever existed will be found blameless before the perfect justice of God. All of us stand guilty before him. How can anyone survive God's justice? How can we survive God's justice? So as we consider that question, we go to Revelation chapter 6. And the context immediately from what we saw before, it was two of the most glorious chapters in the Bible. We saw an image of God in his throne room in heaven. We saw an image of Jesus, the slain lamb who is victorious. Jesus, the lamb who is slain, who stands victorious over the whole world. He takes this scroll that is sealed up with seven seals. And that scroll, as we talked about last week, symbolizes the future, God's good future plan. And everyone, all of heaven and earth and creation, worships Jesus, worships the Lamb. And so we expect after that glorious, glorious vision that John has as he's writing this down, that the next scene would be this beautiful, wonderful plan, but that's not what we see. Instead of what we see is something horrifying, absolutely terrifying. How can we survive God's justice? Read with me, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. Then I saw the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there was a white horse. The horseman on it had a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out as a victor to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse went out, a fiery red one, and its horseman was empowered to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And a large sword was given to him. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a black horse. The horseman on it had a set of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the olive oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a pale green horse. The horseman on it was named Death, and Hades was following after him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth. So what we see here is this image, and you can put up this picture of the scroll here, Kat. We saw, again, not a perfect representation of what this would look like, but it was a seven-sealed scroll. He's got this scroll. He's not opening the scroll yet. This isn't the future. He's just popping off the seals around the scroll. And the one that Revelation describes would most likely be this massive thing with handlebars on the side of it and writing on both sides and these seven seals. Huge. Just absolutely massive. And he's popping off these seals. He hasn't even opened up the future yet. As he's opening these seals, these things are happening. And at this point in Revelation, this is apocalyptic literature. It's highly symbolic, highly metaphorical, not chronological at all, really, until you get to the end. And so possibly these series of horsemen are sequential, but it's also possible they're happening all at once. Because how long does it take to break a seal? How long does it take to open up an envelope? Really quick. Really quick. And so we see these, what they're classically called is the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? And we see these four, and they have different different things about them. The first one we see is a white horse. And some people said, well, this is Jesus. It's not Jesus. This isn't Jesus. This is an antichrist. This is the anti-Messiah. Maybe not the antichrist, but an antichrist. There are antichrists who have always existed. And he's coming out with a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he goes out as a victor to conquer. He's conquest. This is what we see here in these four horsemen in the apocalypse is God removing his common grace from humanity. This theological understanding of common grace means if it doesn't matter, if you're a believer or not believer, God loves his creation, and he shows his common grace to all of creation. God will take care of all creation. You think things are bad right now, and we ask, why does God allow suffering to happen? Why doesn't God allow all suffering to happen? It's because of common grace. He loves his creation. It extends to everyone, believers, non-believers, animals, the earth, rocks. His common grace is protecting us. And what we see here with these four horsemen is he releases this common grace. He takes the borders down. He takes the shield away. And all of a sudden, humanity spirals into the worst of the worst of the worst of itself. God is no longer protecting us. He doesn't have to do anything to cause us to do this. All he has to do is release his protection and say, this is what humanity would be like if I wasn't involved every minute of every single day. What is it like? Conquest comes out. And again, it's symbolic. Revelation is symbolic. So this horseman is symbolic of humanity. Conquest. What is human greed? Greed, oh, hey, I want that car. But greed unchecked becomes, I'm going to kill my neighbor to take that car. Conquest. I'm going to take what I want to take. Conquest. The second seal, the second horseman, he's a fiery red horseman. It's violence. Superficial peace is removed. And yes, you think there were wars now, forget it. The superficial peace is removed and violence reigns on the earth. The third one opens up, this black horse, oppression. Why do I think this is oppression more than anything else? I know classically we'll say it's famine, but why is it oppression? Well, there's food problems, but in that latter part of verse 6, the voice says, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. That's a lot of money. And in these times, basically it's like bread and milk, right? Those are your necessities. You need those things to survive. If you don't have those, you starve to death. And they're saying, this is a lot of money. They inflate the cost of food. And yet, what about olive oil and wine? Do you need olive oil and wine to live? The answer is no. That's the correct answer, in case you were wondering. Those are luxury items. Only the rich in these times would be able to afford them. And so what's happening here? Now that God's common grace has been removed, humanity's oppressive nature has increased. Now they're gouging the poor, but the rich don't have to pay anything extra for the luxury items that only they can afford in the first place. Oppression is unchecked. And then the fourth seal we see opened up is death. Humanity kills each other. A fourth of the earth, it says, killed by the sword, by famine, by plague, by the wild animals of the earth. God's common grace is removed, and we see humanity just murdering, oppressing, killing, just destroying each other. That is the image that we see. Chickens are stupid. They're amongst the dumbest animals, I'm convinced, in the entire universe. They really are. They're dumber than goldfish. You look, like, look in the eyes of an animal. You can kind of tell, right? You like you go to the zoo and you see, like, a big ape and you, like, or like a gorilla, and you look in their eyes, and it's a little creepy if they're like close to you. They're like, they're looking at you, right? And you're like, whoa, you're pretty smart and bigger than me. You two guys wouldn't say that, but the rest of us would. But chickens, I mean, you look in the eyes of a goldfish, and you look in the eyes of the chicken, there's more going on in the goldfish mind, I'm convinced, than the chicken. They're just dumb animals, smelly, disgusting, horrible things. They are just really... They're tasty, yes. Everything has its use. But they really aren't all that smart. And you can tell by now, I can't stand chickens. My neighbors got chickens for a while, and whenever they go on vacation, which seemed more often than I cared to, they'd ask us to take care of them. It was so frustrating. It was difficult. They're really stupid. They really are. And what do you have to do to take care of chickens? Well, you have to build a chicken coop. You've got to kind of have nesting areas for them. But one of the most important things you have to do is you have to fence them in. You got to keep them protected. Why? Because otherwise, if they'll go wander off, or predators will come and eat them, right? You have to take care of them. You have not us. You have to take care of them. You have to protect them. Now, chickens not only are stupid, but they can get nasty. And I'm not talking roosters here. Like, I have friends who have scars from their chickens that they were raising, and they can get nasty. That out, downright, completely and utterly nasty. And you go in there, and you're like fearing for your life as they're like, I'm like, I'm feeding you! I'm feeding you! Stop! And they say, and you're like, you're the size of a football. Do you know how easy it's? I don't want to hurt you, but you're the size of a football. Please. If a farmer or a chicken owner gets sick and tired of, you know, 2, 3, 4 dozen chickens that they're having, they're like, you know what? I'm tired of this. I'm spending all this money on feed. I've got all these scars all over my leg. I'm sick and tired of having to go in there with a broom. I'm tired of them attacking my kids when they go in for the eggs. I'm tired of them attacking when we try and feed them. I'm sick and they're nasty and they're dumb. They're good for nothing. They're pooping all over the place. I am done with these things. They are done. What does the farmer have to do? What does the person have to do to be done with the chickens? Do they have to go out and shoot each one in order to get rid of the chickens? That's not what they have to do. Do they have to go and wring the necks of each of the chickens? I'm not going to go through the process. I was shown, I saw that as a young kid. It scarred me for life. I've never done it myself. Do they have to go and chop off each of the chickens' heads to be done with it? No. Do they have to poison their food to be done with the chickens? No. Do they have to take any active role in doing anything? Do they have to lay a finger on these chickens to be done with them? No, they don't have to. All they have to do is open the front door. That's all they have to do. Open the front door or take all the fencing away. That's all they have to do. And what the chickens are going to do is they're just going to wander out in the woods or the yard or whatever, and they're going to be done. Or if they stay by the chicken coop, all they have to do, one night, and all the foxes and raccoons and coyotes and probably your own pet dogs are going to come in and they're done. They are done. They're over with. Farmer doesn't have to lift a finger. Doesn't have to do anything. Doesn't have to touch one of them to get rid of them. That's the image of what we're seeing here. We all the time, I know we say, man, if God loved us so much, why is there so much pain and suffering? No, it's the wrong question. It's a good question. You can ask that question. We can struggle through that question. The question is, why isn't there more pain and suffering in this world? And the reason is because of God's common grace. His protective hand says, I will only allow humanity to go this far and no further. But there is a point at the end of days where he will remove that shield, his hand of protection, and humanity will do their absolute worst to each other. We think humanity is bad now, and we see glimpses of it here and there throughout history, but we haven't seen it spread throughout all the nations. Here in the end of days, we will. And it is horrifying. It is horrifying. But it's not just, lest you think, oh, it's just, you know, it's the non-believers who are facing this. It's the non-believers who have to deal with this. No, because what we see here as the next seal is opened is as soon as God removes his common grace from the earth, is the first thing the world does is turn against the church and like slaughters them en masse. Read with me chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the people slaughtered because of God's word and the testimony they had. They cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge and avenge our blood from those who live on the earth? So a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the number would be complete of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were going to be killed just as they had been. The first thing the world does is soon. I mean, the fact that the church still exists, I mean, one of the greatest miracles in all the world right now that you can just see with your eyes right now is the fact that we're all sitting here. I mean, it's an absolute miracle that the church exists today. Not just the Orchard Church, but that's a miracle too. No, it really is. I really mean that. The fact that we're here and we're thriving, it's a miracle. The fact that any church is here on the earth and thriving is a miracle. Because A, the church would have messed it up already, right? I would have messed this up already. You would have messed this up already. But let alone that, but the world, over and over and over again, we see, hates the church. It would have gotten rid of us if God's hand of grace wasn't on there. And we see as God removes that shield, that protective shield, the first thing they do is they slaughter all of these people, all of these believers in Christ. Before I forget, and I probably will forget in subsequent weeks, what we see here as the vision of Revelation unfurls is last week what we saw in chapter 4 and 5 is we see the throne room of God. And you're like, wow, the throne room of God in heaven. And then John adds pieces of furniture, if you will. And so we pull back a little bit. Now we see the altar where sacrifices in the Old Testament were made to atone for sin, where metaphorically Jesus was crucified, the slaughtered lamb for our sins so that we could have salvation. And as Revelation goes, it pulls out just a little bit, and a little bit more furniture is added, so you realize that, yes, we're in the throne room of God, but we're actually in the temple of God in heaven. And so that's what we're seeing here. There's an altar here. Hey, we're in the temple of God. All this vision that John's seen in heaven is the temple of God, which will soon make itself amassed on the earth. But these people here, they are under the altar. Again, this is metaphoric language. This is symbolic. But what do they cry out? God, judge, avenge our blood. What does God say? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We are not to take vengeance on our own. But God can avenge us. So what do? They cry out, God, avenge us. And what does God say? No, wait. Wait. Okay, for what? For more to be slaughtered like animals. This is harsh. Who in the world can survive God's justice? Who can survive God's justice? The answer is no one. No one can. No living person can survive God's justice. It's a cry for vengeance. Go ahead, throw this picture here, Kat. I'm a big geek. We all know that. This is a game I used to play quite often. It's called HeroClix. Basically, superheroes with their little things, and it's really fun. Now, the average size hero click was about this size. This is Superman right here. He's tiny. Years ago, they released this giant character, the Spectre. He was like a exclusive character that they had, and as a graduation present for myself graduating, I bought him because my friends would be like, all right, let's play a 2,000-point game. You don't need to know what that means. And I'd be like, oh, yeah, let me go into the other room. Boom, Spectre. And they got this little guy, and they're like, oh, man, I got to go home. This now. Because, like, they couldn't win against this guy. Now, what I love about this character is he was essentially taken over by a theologian, a seminary-trained guy, John Ostrander. And he made this character the embodiment of God's wrath on earth, God's justice on earth. And this character would basically, in the comics, go around and find like murderers who got away with it and no one could catch them. And he'd go and find them and bring justice into their life. And everyone's like, yeah, right? And it's interesting because as they continue to try and retool this character and change his story and everything, the fans are fighting against it. And they're just so, I don't get it. Why do we want to have a God of vengeance, a God of wrath? Because all of us understand what justice is. We don't necessarily want it for ourselves. But we want it for, you know, we don't want justice to come on us, but we want justice to go on other people. We want to be avenged. We want a God who will bring justice to other people's lives. And so, you know, the thing with this statue is you got the specter here who's an agent, you know, he's basically an angel who carries out God's wrath. And you've got all these really, I don't know what they are. They're either souls that he's dragging away into hell, or some of their faces, they're the souls crying out for justice, and he will answer, is the image that we're given there. You can take that down, Kat. It proves to be such a popular character over and over again. In fact, so popular on that NBC show, Constantine, that is not a, a suggestion or a recommendation, but they're bringing that character into the show that's showing because it's such a popular thought, popular theme. Everyone says, yes, we want justice, not onto me, but onto everybody else. Yeah, justice in your life when you've wronged me. That's what these people are doing. It's such a popular concept. People are like, I don't want a God who's mean and angry. Yes, you do. You want a God who's going to right the wrongs. As long as it doesn't affect you. These souls are crying out from the altar like they did on that statue. God, avenge us. And God is saying, not right now. Who can survive God's justice? The answer we see is no one. The whole earth lies guilty before God. Verse 12. Then I saw him open the sixth seal. A violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when shaken by a high wind. The sky separated like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the military commanders, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because of the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Here we see the Old Testament, the day of Yahweh, being brought to fruition. The sun is black. The moon turns to blood, like in the book of Joel. The whole universe is shaking apart as the Lamb, Jesus, is returning. This is the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus, the return of Jesus on the earth. And all of the world, everyone, rich, poor, powerful, powerless, goes into caves and they say, fall on us. Let us die because we cannot survive the justice of God. That is their question. Who is able to stand against their wrath? Who can survive God's justice? Absolutely no one can. The day of God is horrifying when he returns. If you're not familiar with this author, you probably should be because he's making a huge resurgence in popularity. Go ahead, put him up here, Kat. This is H.P. Lovecraft, and I put up a picture of an artist's rendition of Cthulhu. The reason I'm telling you this is literary people argue with me about this all the time, but in H.P. Lovecraft, he was a 19th century horror science fiction fantasy writer. And he wasn't very popular at all, but he created this whole world, this whole mythos, and he encouraged other authors to write stories within this world and within this mythos. He wasn't popular when he lived. He wasn't popular really until the last 50, 60 years. And recently, like I'm talking within the last 5 years, his popularity has just exploded. There's like cat toys with like Cthulhu's, you know, you put your hand in there and you're like, woo, get the Cthulhu to the kid. The popularity is incredible. If you're not familiar with him, you should be, because it seems subversive. The whole story, and you can take the picture down, the whole story behind his mythos is that there are these elder gods, and they were here before there was history and all this. And Cthulhu in particular, he sleeps and slumbers in the depths of the ocean. And one day Cthulhu shall rise again. And he's going to bring terror and horror onto the earth. And the best thing that could happen to you when he comes back is that you get eaten first. That's really, it is. Get eaten first because if you survive, and it's going to be horrifying. You're going to lose your mind. The torture, the agony, it's terrible. The best thing that could happen to you when he rises is that you die first. Yeah, I argue with this with some of my Christian friends who are familiar with these stories all the time, but H.P. Lovecraft, not a Christian. But I think he was going into something that was definitely part of Revelation here. The day of Yahweh, as the Old Testament calls it, the day of the Lord. The day of Jesus, as the New Testament calls it. The day of God, the second coming of Christ, is going to be horrifying, terrifying for all who come. I think that's what H.P. Lovecraft, as a non-believer, he's looking at this. When God comes back, it is terrifying. Because as all these people are asking, as the world literally shakes on its foundations and the sky falls and the night sky turns black, the daylight turns black, everything falls apart, they ask the question, who is able to stand the wrath of the Lamb? Who can survive God's justice? No one. No one. We are all guilty before Him. But then John sees chapter 7, verse 1. He says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, restraining the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on the earth, or on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel who had the seal of the living God rise up from the east. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were empowered to harm the earth and the sea, do not harm the earth, or the sea, or the trees, until we seal the slaves of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites. And he goes through all 12,000 of those sealed through all the tribes of Israel. And actually, it's interesting, as you look through here, the tribe of Dan has been taken out. And Joseph and Manasseh, who usually don't appear on the same list, are in the same list. There's reasons for that, but it is it's a very intentional list. This number is symbolic. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. The number 12 is symbolic for the people of God, the Israelites. Now, I know if this was an eschatology class right now, we'd have to jump into this and then flip over to 1 Thessalonians and back to the Gospels and Matthew and talk about, well, has the rapture happened? And this is the remnant of Israel that's on the earth. But this is an eschatology class, and John's not interested, and he's not even interested in the question of the rapture in Revelation. What John's interested in this story is we see this, and we're like, wait a minute, is Israel the only one who's saved from the wrath of the Lamb, from the justice of God? And I don't think it's a literal 144,000. I think that is a number to say the completeness of God's people, Israel. Revelation is very symbolic. 12 times 12, the people of God. 1,000 means a lot. When we get later on in the text, is it the reign of Christ, does it mean actually 1,000 years? Maybe. But it's a number that means a long time. A long time. It's a big number. Is it just Israel? I mean, have you ever been excluded from anything before? I've been excluded from things before, and it almost feels like, well, it's just Israel. Are you Jewish? I'm not. Are we left on the earth? Is it only the Jewish people? Is it only Israel who is saved? No, it's not. We see verse 9. Read with me. Read along. After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." And the angels stood around the throne, the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell face down before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Here are people. It's more numbers, more people enumerated than you could ever possibly get. We saw Israel on earth, and now we see this great multitude which no one can count up in heaven. Who are these people? How did they make peace with God? How did they make peace with the Lamb? How did they survive God's wrath? How did they survive God's justice? How? Verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "Who are these people robed in white, and where do they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." Then he told me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His sanctuary. The ones seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." We see here, how can we survive the justice of God? And John says, who are these people? Who in the world are these people? And the elder who's up in heaven, whoever that person is, he tells them, they're the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Now, I know we want to, you know, go into our popular end times eschatology stuff and say, wow, this is a set period of time. I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think the great tribulation is a metaphor for living as a Christian on the earth. Because if you've lived as a genuine believer and you've professed the name of Jesus on this earth, if you've tried and tried and tried to follow God and try to walk in Jesus' ways, not perfect, but you've tried and you've tried to be faithful to Him, guess what? Life is hard. It is a great tribulation. This is a great multitude which no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is the great tribulation. If you're a believer in Christ right now, you're living the great tribulation until Jesus returns again. Because being a Christian is hard. It is not hard. It is impossible. You cannot do it. You cannot do it apart from the strength of the Holy Spirit. You can't. Who are these people? They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's a really interesting metaphor. Because if you take a robe and you dip it in blood, what comes up? Is it white? What color would it be? Red. And then after a little while, it'll dry and turn like rust. Blech, nasty, crunchy. It's a metaphor. Jesus, who shed His blood on the cross for us, and us taking our garments to who we are. It's a metaphor for accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior, for believing that He died for our sins on the cross and rose again, and that if we put our trust in Him, we are not under the justice of God anymore, not under the wrath of God, and yet we are called righteous. We are called forgiven. We are called new. And look at this. Those who accept Jesus as their Savior, it is a beautiful image from verse 15 through 17. They are with God all the time. God shelters them. Literally, it says He pitches His tent over them. You belong to Me now. I will take care of you. You don't hunger. You don't thirst. You are no longer struck by the heat. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, He shepherds us. He guides us in all things. Just springs of living water. You will never thirst for anything again. The desires that you have in your life, they will all be fulfilled. And you'll only have good desires from this day forward. And then we get a sign of intimacy here. The last line of verse 17 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God could just say, and in heaven no one will cry, right? He could have said that. In heaven no one will cry. But that's not what He says. What does He say? He will wipe away every tear. That is a sign of intimacy. Those of you with kids or even a spouse, maybe a girlfriend, you've done that before. The tears are coming down, and they need to be comforted, and you take them and just wipe those tears away. That's not something done in anger. It is an intimate moment where they allow you to just wipe their tears away. Everything's going to be okay. It doesn't say there's not going to be any tears anymore. No, it's a better metaphor. God will wipe all your tears away because He loves you like a father. This section, sir, who are they? Who can survive the wrath of God? Who can survive God's justice? Absolutely no one can, with one exception, those who wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. It reminds me of the song, "What Can Wash Away My Sins?" Sing it with me if you know it. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. No one will survive the justice of God unless they take their robes off and wash them in the blood of Jesus. John finishes out this vision with the seventh seal, chapter 8, verse 1. We will read this next week as well because it's epic literature. It's how it works. Chapter 8, verse 1, he says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And it's silence not because they were bored. It's silence not because of anything other than they were just there waiting in anticipation. They were sitting there waiting. The air was pregnant with anticipation. They were just so silent. What is going to happen as he opens up the seventh seal? Verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the gold altar in front of the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. And there were rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. We'll go into what all that means in general, but Revelation is, especially when we get into the seals and then the trumpets and then the bowls or the censers, as we'll see in later weeks, it is like a song. It is music. The last seal, as the last seal is opened up, it is like playing the same note throughout all the trumpets being blown, throughout all the bowls being poured out. It is like singing the same chorus as new music is being introduced to the song. What we see in the seven trumpets is a capitulation of what happens when the seventh seal is opened. It is like music as it goes on and on. But we'll talk about this later next week. But what I want to mention here is verse 3. This angel has a gold incense burner. And the image that we have here, the image that we see is one of the best, most powerful, I think, images we see in the entire Bible of what prayer is. I pray all the time. You pray all the time. We ask God for things. And what do my words mean? God, I pray that you give me victory. God, I pray that you give me this job. God, I pray that you help me out. My words don't do anything. My words are totally powerless. But what we see here is we're given a glimpse in the spiritual realm of what prayer really affects. And what happens is we pray, and as our prayers go up, God takes them as an offering unto himself. He adds fire to them. And he hurls those prayers back to earth so that there's earthquakes and lightning and thunder and power. That's sometimes why you'll see me when I'm praying with my hands palm up. It's just to help me symbolize my prayers going up to God. My words mean absolutely nothing, but God takes my words and he takes my prayers and he adds power to them and he hurls them back to earth with fire. That's the image we see in Revelation. If you're here and you don't pray enough, let that image cause you to pray more. If you're here and you wonder if God is hearing your prayers, he does, and he adds fire to those prayers, and he makes them have fire and power and hurls them back to earth to have a great effect. Keep praying. But as we see as Jesus opens up these seven seals, who can survive the wrath of God? Who can survive God's justice? How can we survive God's justice? The answer is no one can. No one can survive. How can we do it? How can we survive God's justice? We can survive God's justice by washing our clothes in the blood of Christ. We can survive God's justice, his right justice, his good justice, because every last one of us is guilty before God. None of us have lived a perfect life. When we talk about sin, it's not just the things that we do. Sin is coming into this world, shaking our fist at God, saying, I am the God of my own life. You cannot tell me what to do. Over and over and over again. Sin isn't just the things we do. It is who we are. It characterizes us. And God says, you have to change. You cannot do it on your own. But Jesus did it for us. He lived the perfect life you and I couldn't live, died the death you and I deserved on the cross. If we put our trust in him, we can have eternal life. What can wash away my sins? Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Absolutely nothing. Who can survive God's justice? No one, except for those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. My friend Jeff, many of you guys know him. He was here, I don't know, 2 months ago. And helped us in worship here. He posted this on Facebook, and I wanted to share it with you. He's an accomplished musician. He's had crazy things happen over him in his life, and he's accomplished much. And Jeff wrote this on Facebook, and I even posted. I said, I'm stealing this for the sermon. But he said, it's crazy that over the years in my songwriting career, I've become completely unemotional over feedback. I've run the gamut of, I'd rather combust than hear that song again, to, I can't stop playing your song. I even listened in my earbuds all night long. It's like it's impossible to hurt me with my songwriting. However, tell me my clothes look dumb, and I'm destroyed for life. And he put a smiley face on that. But what Jeff's getting at there, it's true. Our clothes are an extension of who we are. We define ourselves by some extent to our clothes. If someone comes up to you and says, hey, I like that sweater, that's a really nice sweater, you think, wow, thank you. They're not just saying that's a nice piece of textile that someone put together. They're not saying that. They're complimenting not just your clothing, they're complimenting you. When someone says, oh, that is ugly, gosh, that's why, husbands, when your wife asks you, how does this look, it is the greatest political game you'll ever play in your life, right? Because I don't like that all that much. Because your clothes are an extension of who a person is. In fact, when I was a youth, I was in youth ministry for 11 years. And one of the, it's not the biggest problem we had, but one of the consistent problems that we had in youth ministry, and Kristen knows exactly where I'm going to go with this, is what the girls would wear to youth ministry. Right? And we would try to set the standards early on every year. This is what you should wear to youth group. This is acceptable. Outside of these parameters, it is not. And all the time, constantly, especially in Southern California when we were out there for a number of years, because you know it's like always hot out there, so it's easier to be inappropriate. That's why Michigan's awesome, because everyone's like all bundled up all the time, except for like, you know, for like 2 weeks out of the year. But consistently, in youth ministry, all the time, we would have young ladies come, and they would just be completely, like, inappropriate. Like, I don't, no one should be seeing what we're seeing here. And so we would have the women leaders in the group, sometimes with myself, but always with a woman there, would go to these young girls and say, hey, what you're wearing is inappropriate. You know, you need to change, or you need to take this ugly giant shirt and put it on. I think in your youth group, they made you wear choir robes, right? The girls here wear a choir robe. Consistently, I learned this over a long period of time. When you tell the girls, take them aside, and you try to do it as loving as possible. You don't want to squash anyone, but again, they can't be running around in that stuff because you got teenage boys. Not a good mix. And you tell them what you're wearing is inappropriate. Invariably, what they would hear, they wouldn't hear what you're wearing is inappropriate. You know what they'd hear? You are inappropriate. Doesn't matter how lovely you said it. Doesn't matter how much you try to backpedal and just try to make a joke. You are inappropriate. And you know what? That's really what you were saying. You are inappropriate. That's why Christianity is so hard. This motif, this theme, this metaphor of your clothes as yourself runs from the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And what does the Bible say about our clothes? Your righteous acts are like menstrual rags, is literally what it says in Isaiah. Your righteous acts are like filthy rags. It is, and what is God saying when he's saying your clothes are filthy, your clothes are disgusting, your clothes are dirty, your clothes are unacceptable? What is he saying? He's saying over and over to you, to me, to the world around us, to all of humanity, you are filthy, you are disgusting, you are unacceptable. And that is why the world has such a hard time accepting the gospel. Because over and over and over again, the gospel, it simultaneously throws us down, but it also will pick us up. Over and over and over again, it says, your righteous acts are like filthy rags. Your clothes are like filthy rags. You are filthy. You are unacceptable. You are disgusting. But you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust that he died for your sins. And he will clothe you in his righteousness. He will give you a new garment, a white robe. You take your old clothes off, dip them in the blood of the Lamb, and you get something brand new. It's supernatural. It's spiritual. That normally doesn't happen, but when you wash yourself in the blood of Jesus, when you trust that he died for your sins, you put on this new robe. And it's not your clothes, it's Christ in you. It's the righteousness of Christ that he puts on you. How can you survive God's justice? You can survive God's justice by washing your clothes in the blood of Jesus. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you here and are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? May your answer be yes. Let's pray. Father, there are some who are here right now, and they have served you and they have followed you, and yet they have tried to live this impossible Christian life under their own strength, their own power, their own righteousness, and Lord, they cannot. May this text be a reminder that it is not by our might, not by our strength, not by our good works, not by our own willpower or effort, but by the blood of Jesus and Jesus alone that we are redeemed, that we are saved, that we are rescued from your correct and good judgment. Not by our works. May they walk in that reality today and this week. Lord, there are some here who just needed to be encouraged. I pray that you would encourage them, Lord. They have come to faith in you. They have not lived perfectly. They have messed up, and yet you call them your son, your daughter. You look at them and you don't see their righteous acts like filthy rags. No, what you see is the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ on them. You cover them in a white robe. And no matter what happens in the days that follow, it is always the righteousness of Christ on them, not because of who they are, but because of who he is. Not because they're perfect, but because they trust that Jesus died for their sins. And finally, Lord, there are some here who do not know you. They have never trusted that you died for their that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again. Father God, for them, I would pray that they would, on this very moment, this very day, trust that Jesus died for their sins. That they will make him their master, their boss, their leader, their shepherd. And that from that trust, this day forward, Lord, they will be changed. They will be given a new heart. They will be called a son or a daughter of you. They will wash their clothes in the blood of the Lamb, and they will wear a white robe which no one can take away. May we be encouraged. May we be simultaneously challenged and encouraged. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. As you stand to worship, if any of you need prayer for anything, now's a good opportunity. Come on down and I'll pray with you. They'll mute my mic, but it'll be good to pray. Please stand and worship with us.